I don't know if I muted. Did I mute it? No, I didn't. Good. Wow. Well, good morning. I thank our music team and our sound team once again for their tireless and often unseen work. I really appreciate it as you bring us to more effectively worship in music. Thank you. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. We're going to be going back a little ways. The last time I preached, I was put into the rotation, and I had a sermon I was working on, and so now I'm going back to this one. It's in Colossians 5, but we're going to read Colossians 3. I'm sorry, it's in Colossians 3, verse 5, but we're going to be reading Colossians 3, 1 through 6. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word that you have spoke. Lord, had you not spoke, we would not know you. We would not understand you. We'd have only a vague idea of your existence because of your creation, and yet you've spoken clearly in your word to reveal yourself to us, your expectations, your character, your attributes, Lord, the works that you do that we don't see, and many that we do. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the work that you do amongst us and in our hearts. Lord, that there is no movement that we make towards you that you haven't been drawing us, pulling us towards yourself. Lord, you loved us first so that we might love you. And we praise you and we thank you. Father, as we can consider our passage this morning, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak through me, that you would help me to be clear in my thoughts, but that most of all they would be your thoughts and your words, and that you would draw us closer to yourself because we've been here and heard your word. And we thank you and we praise you in your precious name. Amen. I realized this week I was going to use an illustration that last Tuesday was my 29-year anniversary with the Burlington Northern Santa Fe Railroad. I've been there 29 years to the day last Tuesday. And it put me in mind of a guy I knew. His name was Steve. Steve Lenzer. We hired out together. I was a couple of numbers ahead of him, but we hired out the same day. So I had a tiny bit more seniority than Steve. But on the railroad, seniority is everything. Doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't get in too much trouble. It's all seniority. So I had a little bit more seniority than Steve. Steve Lenzer. Well, as we began to work, we were on, it was called the extra board, and so you just got called for whatever they called you for. And the first few months, Steve got some really great calls. He got some really great trains, some really great jobs. Some of them were easy, some of them were fun. Some of them paid really well, because there's a pretty big disparity, a really big disparity in pay on the railroad, any job I may get called for. And some of those jobs, he'd get literally three times what I would have made on that day. And Steve is a great guy. He's really pleasant. He's really funny. And even when he complains, he just does it in a way that draws you in. He's just a good-natured person. But Steve kept getting these great calls. And it went on for like several months. And then after a while, people noticed, like, man, Steve, you're getting the great calls. He goes, I know, isn't it great? You know, and after a while, we started calling him Lucky Lenzer. Lucky Lenzer. And no exaggeration, our first year on the railroad, I bet he made 50% more than I did. Easily. He just got so many great calls, and everybody knew it, and which is great. But after a while, it started to bug me a little bit. It started to chafe just a little bit. I worked as hard as he did. I worked as much as he did. I didn't lay off. He didn't lay off. I showed up. I did the job. And he kept getting these calls. And the thing is, there is no way he could have manipulated it. No way. It's just the phone rings, you go to work, that's how it went. And Steve, Lucky Lenzer, just kept getting these great calls. And by the end of that year, it was really starting to chafe at me. It wasn't right. It wasn't fair. I didn't want everything Steve had. I didn't want every job he got, but I wanted a few more than I was getting. I wanted it to be a little more fair, a little less out of hand, and a little less maybe imbalanced. That, my friends, neighbors, brothers and sisters, is called covetousness. Covetousness. And it's an issue that the Apostle Paul addresses here in verse 5. When he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What caught my attention when we went through that before was that phrase, which is idolatry. I thought of the teaching of Scripture that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, right? When we rebel, that's comparable to witchcraft. But that isn't quite the same thing that Paul's saying here. He isn't saying covetousness is like idolatry. He is saying covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. He mentions it again in numerous passages, Ephesians 5, if you want to write that down. But that it's a misplaced worship. He's saying it's no different when I'm covetous, when you're covetous, that it's no different than bowing down to Baal. When we were in China, there was the Buddhas everywhere. You had the little statues, and there's places in the world where they have ancestor worship, which seems so far removed from me. It seems so extreme. And Paul is saying, no. Covetousness is just like bowing down to those idols. It is bowing down to an idol. Covetousness. This morning, I want to consider three things about covetousness. The first is a definition of covetousness. The second is the continuation of covetousness. And the third is the prescription for covetousness. And we'll end with an application, if you want to call that the fourth, I guess, or my conclusion. So I got a bunch of shuns in there. Definition, continuation, prescription, an application of covetousness. First, a definition. What is covetousness? What is this? First aspect is desire. It's an earnest desire, a greed. Synonyms would be envy, illicit desire. It could be used as extortion. Literally, it means the desire to have more and more and more. It always carries the idea of discontentment and resentment. It's always in its usage, it's negative. It's not the desire to have more in like aspirations. It's used in a negative sense. A working definition is it's the desire to have a quality, possession, or other desirable attribute of another. It's discontent. It's resentful. It's always negative, and it's to wrongly desire what belongs to another or wrongly desire what you don't have. Covetousness. Matthew Henry, several hundred years ago, said this, and this kind of struck me. He said, "Covetousness is the firstborn of our corrupt, sinful nature." Firstborn. It's the first one out of the womb of our sinful flesh. It is the first risings of the sin that dwells in us and the beginning of all sin that is committed by us. Let me read that last phrase again. Matthew Henry considered it the beginning of all sin that is committed by us. Covetousness. Wow. I tell you, five weeks ago, when I started considering this, this isn't where I thought my study was going to go. This issue of covetousness is huge. It's far-reaching. Not only is it that illicit desire, it's not just a desire for something that we shouldn't have, or a desire that in and of itself is wrong. It's also idolatry, he says. Here's a statement. This is MacArthur. It places covetousness, selfish desires above obedience to God. It places my desires above the desires of God. The things that God wants, I come in conflict with them in covetousness. It amounts to idolatry. And listen to what MacArthur says. Covetousness is the root cause of all sin. Now I'm gonna let that hang for a while, because I had to let it hang for a while. When I read that, I thought, this wasn't a statement that MacArthur made or that Matthew Henry made in the cusp of a sermon when they got excited. They wrote this. They printed it. It's in my commentaries at home. This is what he genuinely thought. This man, I highly respect. The beginning of all sin that is committed by us, the beginning of that sin is covetousness. It is the root of all sin. Now, you may disagree with that. You may say, well, I think there might be some other stuff. But what we do have to admit is covetousness is a serious issue for the believer. It's idolatry. It's worship. Idolatry itself is the worship of anything or anyone other than God. And it's also worship other than He has prescribed. In other words, anytime that we worship anything other than God the Father, the one true God, anytime we worship anything, anyone besides that, that's idolatry. It's a illegitimate worship. And it's an illegitimate object, an illegitimate method, or an illegitimate purpose. All of those things can corrupt our worship, and when they do, it amounts to idolatry. It's not worshiping the way God has called us to worship. It's not worshiping the way our Creator called us to worship. Now, we call the one true God our God, but He is everybody's God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're listening and you're not a believer, God, Yahweh, is still your God. He made you. And anything that you do that is other than the worship that He prescribed is idolatry. It's misplaced, illegitimate worship. It's the misdirection of our heart's affection. The misdirection of our heart's affection. And covetousness, then, is idolatry. Covetousness, this desire for something other than what God desires, because it comes from a heart that wants something other than what God wants. In effect, we are worshiping ourselves. We've placed ourselves on the altar. That's the definition of covetousness. Are we having fun yet? I tell you what, after I got to studying this for just a little while, I felt like, you know those pictures of Wile E. Coyote when he had the dynamite and it all blew up in his face and he's all disheveled and shirts undone. That's how I've started to feel after studying this just a little bit. I went, man, this is really cutting to the quick for me. It's far-reaching. It's deep-reaching. It's penetrating, this idea of covetousness. My second point, that was definition. This is the continuation of covetousness. In other words, the history. Covetousness has continued its walk through human history. It began in the Garden of Eden, right? How do you say that? Well, Genesis 3:8. The woman, And I'm picking on the woman because her thought process was described in the narrative in Genesis, and Adam's was not. Adam thrust us into sin, but we have Eve's thought process. And what did she see? She saw that it was desirable. That's covetousness. She saw that something that God had forbidden, something that God had said, this is not for you. I've provided all of these other things for you, but this is not for you. And that she desired instead. And Adam too. That is covetousness. Desiring what's illicit, what is wrong, what is forbidden, what is withheld. The Garden of Eden, it began in the very beginning. And mankind falls into sin. It went right into Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, didn't it? Abel brought his sacrifice and God was pleased and accepted it. Cain brought his sacrifice and God did not accept it. And we're not told why, we're not told the specifics, only that they knew what God had required, they knew what God had asked. Abel gave what God had asked and Cain did not. Cain brought what? What he wanted. Self-will, his own method, his own purpose, his own sacrifice. And God said, no, I'm not going to accept that. And what was the outcome? Murder. Cain killed Abel. Covetousness. It began in the very beginning. And then it continues on. God addresses it, and turn with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. This is not unfamiliar to most of you. This is the Ten Commandments. God's brought his people out of Egypt, and he gives, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he gives the two great commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said the second great commandment is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Out of those came the Ten Commandments. And we know them, right? Lord spoke these words, verse 1. Lord spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me. I'm the true God. There is no other. You're to have no other. And he goes on, you shall not make a carved image for yourself. That's the second commandment. The third commandment, you will not take my name in vain. He doesn't just mean cussing there. That's kind of how we've come to see it. You'll not bring shame to my name. Anything that we do that brings shame to the name of God is a breaking of the third commandment. That we take his name in vain. We swear to it in a way that we don't intend to follow through. It's carrying the name as believers. When we go out into the world and we don't carry the name of God in a righteous way, that is a breaking of the third commandment. Fourth commandment, shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He prescribes worship and how it's to be done. This is the only commandment that is not continued explicitly in the New Testament. He was to have, his people were to worship on Saturday. And out of that came a whole list of Levitical laws of how they were to worship. The fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and mother so that it will be well with you. The sixth commandment, you shall not, and that establishes family authority, right? Social structure. The fifth commandment, sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The sanctity of marriage, you shall not commit adultery. You'll be faithful to your spouse. Marriage is important to God. Very important, so much so that it's one of the Ten Commandments. And then, and to the others we know, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. I got them out of order, didn't I? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then he ends with, you shall not covet, verse 17, your neighbor's house. That should cause us to think a moment. He's going through the big lists, right? I'm the only God. You're to worship me. You're to worship me the way I tell you. You'd have no other idols. You'd have no other images that you make. You're to do it the way I say. You're to honor my name. You're to honor society the way that I've set it up. You're to follow these basic, very basic moral stipulations that are in every culture. And then he throws in at the end, kind of like a bow on a vase, oh yeah, and don't covet. Don't covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Think about the implications of that. These were the last of the instructions that God gave to Israel face to face. In other words, he was speaking, and after this, as you read it, the people of Israel, do you remember what they did? They said, no more. We're done. We are done. Moses, you go up and let God tell you the stuff, and then you come down and tell us, because this is too much. And so this was, in effect, the summation or the foundational pillars of the law of God. The beginnings of out of it came the law of God to his people. And he includes covetousness. You will not desire things that you are not to desire. Everything else was external, right? I mean, God's out there, idols are here, cursing or bringing defamation to his name, worshiping on the Sabbath, that's all external. Honoring your father and mother, murder, lying, stealing, all these things are outside. But then he goes into the heart and he says, by the way, your heart is so important to me that it's going to be one of the foundational pillars of my law. You will not covet. You will not want things illicitly. You will not nurture in your heart a desire for things that I haven't given to you. In effect, you will not worship yourself. You'll worship me. 10th commandment. It's directed internal to the core issue. It's foundational to the law, the prophets, and the law of God. It wasn't frosting on the cake. No, this was core to what God wanted his people to be and what was important to the heart of God. Your heart is important. My heart is important to God, and he considers it of great, great importance and the desires that come out of it. What about the New Testament? Well, we're going to, it's obviously an instruction, a commandment throughout the New Testament. We're not to covet. Here, Ephesians, 1 Peter, it's mentioned many, many times. And in the end times, we won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy, it's not going to go away, right? Paul says in the end times, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, ungrateful. Those are all outworkings of covetousness, the desires of the heart that are contrary to what God would have. And the implication is there, it's going to get worse. I think it's bad now, it's going to get worse, Paul says. It's going to get worse and worse and worse until the end when people are just so despicable and miserable, this place isn't going to be worth living on. And then Jesus will come. And a whole lot of stuff's going to happen then. But he said, this is going to get worse. Men will be lovers of themselves, of their desires, of their passions. So that's the continuation or the history or the continuing of covetousness. It's pervasive to us. It goes to the core. It touches everything. It touches every relationship. It touches every shortcoming, every sin, every failure that we have has its roots in our desires, what our hearts want. When our hearts want something other than what God wants, that is covetousness. So what's the prescription? My third point. What is the prescription for covetousness? Back to Colossians. Well, first of all, set your mind above, he says. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's reminding us that Christ will appear, that eternity is reality, that this whole other universe or existence that we can't see is real and valid. And we're to set our minds there We're to set our minds above. We're to set our minds on the spiritual. We're to set our minds on the things of God and not here. We're to direct our affections Godward, Christ-like, toward Christ, towards His work, towards His instructions, and not here. We're to look forward to eternity. We're to look forward to being in and with Christ. So we're to set our minds on things above. That's one of the prescriptions for covetousness, for illicit desires, for our heart wanting the wrong thing. We're to set our mind and our heart on something else. Second, that could be A. B is the second prescription or under prescription is surgery. What does he say? He says, put to death, verse 5, what is earthly in you. Mortify. I like that word. Mortify. Make dead. Put it to death. Expose it. Consider it. Detest it. Eradicate it. Pull it out in the daylight and look at it for what it is. It isn't just a weakness. It isn't just succumbing to the advertising of our world. It's a heart that's bent against the desires of God. Pull it out and look at it for the idolatry that it is. We've sang numerous songs this morning about worship, about giving to God what is due Him. We don't think of covetousness as a sin against someone. I don't, often. Maybe you don't either. I guess I shouldn't make that as a statement that you do this. I'm assuming you do because I do. I often don't think of covetousness as being against anyone. It's internal, right? I see this thing. I see this opportunity. I see this lucky lenser. He just drives me nuts. And I want what he has. But I didn't hurt Steve. I didn't take anything from him. I didn't take money out of his check. I didn't go to my boss and complain. I didn't hurt him. But I stole from God the worship that was due the one who created me. I set my affection on something other than the affection of God, the one who went to the cross for me, who displayed his love for an enemy, who made me his child, who adopted me. I took that love, that devotion, that worship, and I directed it to myself. Yet covetousness has a victim. And the victim is God. We steal from him. And we give it to ourselves, or we attempt to. And he says we're to mortify that. We're to kill it. Get rid of it. Eradicate it. We're to set our mind on things above. We're to put away covetousness. See it for what it is. Expose it and detest it. And then we're to replace it with what? Contentment is a good one. It's the opposite of covetousness. Contentment. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 4. Let's just turn there. We're finishing up. I'm so proud of myself. I was really working. I had so much going through my head, and I prayed numerous times. Lord, help me to pull some of this down, because it's so I shouldn't be proud of myself, right? Philippians 4, verse 10, rejoice in the Lord greatly, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at length that you have revived your concern for me. He's speaking to the Philippian church because they've helped him. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, abundance and need. Listen to this one, this very familiar verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Boy, we rip that one out of context often, don't we? The Apostle Paul is talking about being in great need. And he's not talking about like general low-level need. He's talking about dying. Starving, being attacked by wild animals, being beaten to the point of death, being drugged through the city back streets as people tried to get him out of the city so he wouldn't be murdered. being exposed in the wilderness, physically exposed to exposure, being imprisoned. And he's saying, I've learned in those situations to be content. And that I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. Not that I can overcome this and then become the man God wants me to be in all my successes. He says, no, I can be content in this place of great need because God strengthens me. That's what that verse means. In my struggles, in my hardships, in my trials that I can't get rid of, I can't get out from under them, I can't seem to escape this situation that's just tearing me up, I can do this. I can be content in this through Christ who strengthens me. Not I can get out of this. I can be content in this. What does that word content mean? It means satisfied, sufficient, needing no assistance. It's utter satisfaction. Means he's full. He's content. I'm good. Sitting at the table, had dinner. Hey, you want some more? Nope, I'm full. Paul, do you need any more? I mean, I see you're starving to death in the desert and about to die of exposure. Nope, I'm good. Now, he didn't, I kind of overstated that. He was willing to receive help, obviously, because that's what he's praising the Philippians for helping him. And yet he's saying, it doesn't matter if you helped me or not as far as the state of my mind before God, because I'm content before God in where he has placed me, what he's given me, what he's withheld from me. I'm content. I'm satisfied. I'm full. Wonderful antidote to covetousness. Now, I'm good with what God gave me. Does he want more if it's offered? Sure. That's exactly what he's saying. Remember what Paul said to the slaves? If you're a slave, be a Christ-like slave. If you can be free, be free. Certainly. Is it okay to want that? Sure. But be content with where God has you. Covetousness doesn't mean we can't ever desire anything. It doesn't mean that we can't have things that we want, things that we would like to have, things that we look and say, that's better than this. A full tummy is better than starving to death. That's good. You think of the horrors that the apostles went through. Could they have wanted something else in that moment? Jesus did. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Was that wrong? No. But it wasn't covetousness either. He wanted the will of the Father. When we have interactions with one another, I borrowed Doug's trailer, and I still have it. He needed it last week, and so we let him use it one day and took it back. I like Doug's trailer. I like it a lot. I sold my other trailer to TJ, my son, so now we don't have a trailer. And Doug's trailer is better than my old trailer. Is that wrong? No. I like his trailer. What if I wanted it? Well, then I could go to Doug and I could say, hey, Doug, I really want your trailer. Can we come to a deal? Well, maybe Doug would come up with a price then. Well, I'm going to have this money. I'm going to have to replace it, you know, so we could come to a deal. Is that covetousness? Not in and of itself. No, that's a transaction. Is it covetous that he would want my money for his trailer? No. That's the rights of ownership. That's part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. You shall not want what belongs to someone else in an illegitimate way. There's ways to have things that we want. That's not the same as covetousness. Covetousness is when we want things, and it's in an illicit way. We can't have it. I want your wife. I can't have that. You want someone's husband. You cannot have that. Why? God's forbidden it. Okay. That's the end of the discussion. Can you want someone else's home? Yeah, but you're going to have to buy it, right? What if I can't buy it? then you need to come to terms with that. Oh, I like that person's house, but it's not my house. It's their house. I like that person's car, but it's their car. It's not my car. I like that person's children. I love my children. My children were up before 7 this morning. God, God, I didn't want to break. I was trying so hard to be strong. So they could help us worship. What a blessing. 7 in the morning. I don't want somebody else's kids, but maybe you do. Maybe some moments you do. It's okay to look around and see things that are good and put value on those. It's okay, young men, to look at the women in our church and say, I want a wife like that. She's a godly woman. She's a faithful woman. She's a serious woman. She's a helpful woman. It's okay to want that. Set your standards high. Pray that God will provide you a wife or a husband. Pray that God helps you to be faithful to your children or your home or your job. It's not wrong to want those things. It's wrong to want them in a way that God has forbidden. And that can be a real sketchy trail to go down, right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's slippery. It's slick. It's like a snake in grease. We try to figure out what our heart's really doing. We need the Holy Spirit to direct us, especially in this area. Our desires so quickly turn from something wholesome or good or even innate to something God's forbidden. We need His help to be like Him. All right, so that's a prescription. Set your mind above, mortify covetousness, and replace it with contentment and thankfulness. And we could go on, but I'm going to leave it there. I have more passages, but we'll just leave them. Application. Application for covetousness. Literally every area of your life. Every single area of your existence is affected by this issue because it's affected by your desires, by your heart, by what you want, by what you don't want. Possessions is our first obvious area. We think of material possessions because I want something someone else has. And that's valid. That's a valid application. God says we're to be content with what we have. Should we not have aspirations? Certainly. But what if God withholds it? Then we come to the rub, right? Interesting. I talk about my lucky lenser. I love Steve. I haven't seen him in years. He works in Vancouver. He did. He's probably retired now. And I talk about him. But when I hired with the railroad, I made more as a student than I did as an aircraft mechanic. I didn't make a whole lot as a mechanic. That's the reason I went to the railroad was so I could better support my family. I made a good wage. God hadn't withheld from me. My paychecks were good. I didn't need more. I was paying my bills. We were saving money. Tanya was able to stay home with Malia instead of working at the bank or at the another job she had. We were able to do that. God wasn't causing me to suffer. And yet I wanted what someone else had because it was more. More possessions. Relationships. Wow, this one's wide open too, isn't it? Think of all the conflict that happens because of covetousness. James says that it leads to murders, to quarrels and fights among you because we covet and we can't have it. When somebody else's relationship, I struggled with this a great deal as a child when I was young. We were poor, very poor. My father had not abandoned the family, but ruined our family. And my mom left with 5 kids. And so we grew up poor. I didn't really know I was poor, though, until I was probably 8 or 9. I just knew I didn't have as much as other kids did. But it was a struggle. Mom struggled. She didn't make a lot. Five kids at home in an age when there wasn't a whole lot of help, and it was tough. And I would look around at our church family, which I was so thankful for, and I would see these other families, a mom and a dad, for one. And I would want that. I'd see my friends that had a mom and a dad and a bike and a house that didn't leak or smell, cars that ran. And I wanted that. And there were times when I wanted it in an illicit way. It was just, I was discontent with where God had put me. You say, well, yeah, that's understandable. Well, I mean, I had to grow as a child. I came to Christ, and God began to work on the desires of my heart and my contentment. But interesting what God did with that in me. In particular, I look back now, and I see that God gave me a seriousness for my marriage that many others struggle for years to attain. By the time I was in high school, I was dead serious about marriage. I was dead serious about dating. I didn't do it all right, but I was serious about it because I didn't want what I had. I wanted what I saw these other families have. I remember the series that John MacArthur did. This is the first time I remember him. I was just a kid. It was called The Family. It was like a 10 or part series or something on how the family is biblically to act. And I remember just being mesmerized as a kid, and I wanted that. Is that wrong? No. That was setting my mind on things above. God, I want my family to be like the way you make it, like the way you intended it. I like that. I want that. I want to be like Christ. I want my family to be Christ-like. But there were times when I struggled with that, deeply struggled with what others had and I didn't. And as I've aged and God's given me more and success, I still struggle with the desires of my heart. It's not the same. It's not the same, but it's the same. It's still there. Relationships, opportunities, giftedness. I brought up the girls coming this morning because one of the areas I think it's easy for people to struggle with wanting what someone else has is in giftedness. And nowhere is that more apparent than in our church than musically, that we have amazing musicians. I used to be a musician. I just gave up. This church is so blessed, I can't even, man, you don't want me up here squawking like a parrot. They're just amazing. And it's easy to maybe think, I wish I had that. Do you? Wish you were an apostle? You wish that, really? You want to be one of the pillars of the church in heaven? You want to go what they went through? Our musicians, they work hard. Like I said, they were up 7 this morning. I bet a lot of you weren't up at 7 this morning. Not to get here early by 7:45, so you could be here to practice for 2 hours. And I'm not saying others don't serve. I'm saying it's easy to look into somebody else's life and want something. And we don't always count the cost. We don't always consider what God's given them and what God requires of them. We're not always thankful what God's given us or content with the situation he's put us in. Trials, health, age. I was listening to an interview with Colonel Sanders. You know, he started the Kentucky Fried Chicken business when he was 66. He started it at 66. I mean, he should have been a has-been. And yet we think of our age as some great barrier. Or our health. I don't know. I have good health right now, so I can't speak into your life if you're struggling with your health. But I know this. If God's put you in a place where you're struggling with your health, it's because that's where he wants you. And you're to be content there. If you're struggling in your finances, God's put you there. Now, maybe you made some choices and there's some consequences, but at the same time, I know people have made really bad choices and they're doing really great. God's put you where he's put you. He wants you to be content with where he's placed you, with what he's given you. Can you change some things? Sure, go ahead and do that. God doesn't forbid that. He encourages us to work hard and to expect results. But at the same time, we don't worship that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, yeah, where he places me. Another one is Jeremiah chapter 29. I know the plans I have for you, he says. And we love that one, right? For good and not evil. Do you know who he's speaking to and when? He's speaking to the Israelites when he's blasting them. They're in the middle of God's, his discipline. Exile. He's withholding blessings from them. It's in the middle of that, he says, I know the plans I have for you. But we forget that what God is saying, I know the plans I have for you. Not the plans you have that I'm going to bless. He says, I know the plans I have for you. Are you ready to submit to those? Am I ready to surrender to the things that God has for me? I want to read in closing a passage from Exodus 23, because this can get discouraging to me, because I think, man, I have a long way to go. And when you think about something like, this is kind of like saying, believers don't sin. Okay, yeah, well, I mean, I do that, yeah. And when we're looking at covetousness and our desires that are contrary to what the God who made us would have, we see that it goes through everything. But in Exodus 23, God's speaking to his people. Verse 25, listen to this. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you. He'll bless your bread. He'll bless your water. And I will take sickness away from you. Good deal, huh? None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against you whom you shall come. You're guaranteed success. I'm on your side. You're going into the land. This is how it's going to go. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you and will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. But then listen to what he says. Verse 29. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year. I'm not going to do this all at once. I'm not going to do it in 12 months. He doesn't say how long he's going to take. He doesn't promise him that. But he tells him why. Lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. I'm not going to let you outrun your ability to take over the land. I'm not going to let you come in, wipe everything out, wipe out everybody, and then be left with a land that you can't handle because your numbers aren't enough. Verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. What a great God that we serve. Do you think it's any different for us? Say, wow, I just wish I could get all of this taken care of now. Well, God set it up so that he sanctifies us. He works on our sin. He works in us to mature us a little bit at a time. Bit by bit, little by little, I will drive out these sins. I will drive out these desires. I will clean you of your adultery, of your desire to worship yourself. Little by little, I'm going to do it. Why? Because you can't really handle all of this at once. No, I'm going to do it. And if we get discouraged, trust in the good God who's doing this for us. Because remember, they weren't conquering the land. God was. We're not conquering our sin in that sense. We can't do it without the strength of Christ, without the Holy Spirit. This isn't in our strength. It's in his. And he's going to do this. Do we have an obligation? Absolutely. Do we have work to do? Absolutely. When it doesn't happen, is it our fault? Absolutely. Yep, but God says, I'm going to do it little by little, and he'll do it in us as well. Covetousness, it is the ageless sin of idolatry. It's the worship of self. It robs from God the honor and the worship that is due him and attempts to put us in our weak, little, miserable selves on the altar. Mortify it. Set your minds on things above. Set your minds on Christ. Trust Him. Look to Him to strengthen you. And He will. Father, we thank You so much that You work in us. Lord, we praise You that Your ways are not our ways. The way that You work is not the way that we would anticipate. Even after You've told us, we still misread the work that You do. Father, help us to more and more understand Your ways, to more and more understand Your thoughts and Your workings, to understand Your word. Lord, to live like You. Lord, to not give up, knowing that You'll keep working in us, conforming us to Your image until the day that we see You. And You've promised that if we know You, if we turn to You in faith, if we trust You, if we've repented, if we've turned to the cross, to the work of the Lord Jesus to save us, Lord, that we will be with You. And so we thank You and we praise You. Father, we pray that You would encourage us, not just to not be covetous, but Lord, that our hearts would be directed to You, that we would love the One who made us, You, the One who saved us and went to the cross for us, the One that adopted us, and the One who put such great value in us. Father, help us to love You more and more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.